Please turn with me to Psalm 46, and if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. And this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And God's word says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In your bulletin, there you'll find the sermon outline. And at the top, you will find the truth taught. And the truth taught this morning is this. Although the world should be turned upside down, God remains the unshakable refuge, strength, and dwelling place of his people. I imagine that most, if not all of you, would agree that life is not for the faint of heart. Life is not for the faint of heart. As long as life continues on this earth, one can be sure that difficult times will come. You see, we refer to it as the problem of pain, the problem of suffering, the problem of the great difficulties of life, and those difficulties that man has lived with ever since the very beginning, ever since our first parents fell into ruin and misery. And from that moment forward in human history, thinkers, teachers, philosophers, pastors have thought much about these difficulties. And they have written much about these trials, both Christian and non-Christian. I think of the great German philosopher who is also very hostile to Christianity. He said, "To live is to suffer. To survive is to find some meaning in the suffering." That is from Friedrich Nietzsche. Think of another great novelist, the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky. He said, "The darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God." Both Christian and un-Christian alike throughout centuries have asked the questions about what meaning of great difficulty and pain really is. Even authors such as Charles Dickens in his famous work, Great Expectations, says this, "Suffering has been stronger than all other teaching and has taught me to understand what your heart used to be. I have been bent and broken, but I hope into a better shape." And here Dickens himself has a very optimistic view of suffering and pain and the trials of life, that yes, we bend and we break, but perhaps into a better shape. And I think of the very raw work by C.S. Lewis in his book, A Grief Observed. He concludes by saying, "We were promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, 'Blessed are they that mourn.' And I accept it. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself and not to others. And in reality, not imagination." These are just a sampling of the various thinkers, writers, philosophers, teachers throughout the century who have thought about the problem of pain and suffering. But more importantly, neither were the biblical writers strangers to the reality of great trials. As we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, I think of the prophet Habakkuk, this very short book of the Bible, 3 chapters, who wrestles with God in thought and word. And he was told by God that God was raising up the Babylonians who would then come to destroy Jerusalem. As Habakkuk complained about all the great sin that was happening in the society of God's people. And when God told him what he was doing, this was Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk 3:16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he heard the news of what God was doing, he became so unsettled that his knees gave way, as if the very bones of his legs dissolved. Rottenness had entered into his bones. Or the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, where he writes to the Corinthians and he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life itself." If you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul and the missionary journeys, he struggled immensely. But what would drive him to conclude that we despaired even of life itself? These difficulties, these trials were great. And of course, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself who suffered in agony. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 44, as he was praying, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." The great psychological toll of what was happening was immense. Even Jesus himself was in agony. And so the question is, it's very obvious that there are difficulties and trials in life, but what are their sources? Well, fundamentally, we can say that the sources of trial and suffering come from the great enemies of the Christian. We think about our battle with the flesh, and how we battle daily with the temptations and the desires of the old man that remains, and how wild and deep and wounding are the consequences when we sin. But we also are very aware of the oppression of the world. The world which disbelieves in the very one that could save them from the eternal fires of hell believes that those who trust in him are nothing but foolish. Or how we are attacked at every angle and every side, bombarded by philosophies that seek to destroy our soul. And of course, we think of the evil one who uses the flesh and the world to get at God's people, to convict them that they are not worthy, to convince them that Christ would not love them, to utilize their weaknesses against them. And we see this in a variety of ways. The Christian life is a difficult one. It is one of war. But there is another source of the difficulties in life, and that is God himself. We call them the hard providences of God, the bitter providences of God. God, we know, as the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who governs and orchestrates all things, does he not bring trials and difficulties into our life as well? And how difficult and trying they can be. But more important still is the fact that our God is indeed merciful. And he does not leave his people without hope and the promise of his nearness and grace. Just like in Habakkuk, when he heard the news of the coming onslaught, he couldn't stand. But yet this is how the book concludes. He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high hills. This is the conclusion that Habakkuk comes to. Though my world fall apart, I will joy in the God of my salvation. I will rest in Him because He is good. He is merciful. He is gracious. Or how about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1? Again, to conclude what he was writing to the Corinthians, he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves for this reason, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. The logic is wild. We face the prospect of death itself, but all of this was for the purpose of reminding us that even if we should die, we serve a God who raises the dead. Now that is a deep hope, is it not? That is a deep hope that even if we should perish, God raises the dead. And how about Jesus Himself? Well, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, we see that God does answer His prayer. It says, then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And what did this angel of heaven do? It strengthened Him that He might continue on the path that the Messiah would walk, that He would suffer and die at the hands of lawless men, that He would remain under the power of death for a time. But we know the outcome of this. Was it God's intention to leave the Messiah dead in the grave? It was not. And on that third day, the Lord Jesus was raised in the newness of life and the power of God by His Spirit. And now we as Christians look back on this and we rejoice at the death of Christ because He is risen. And we rejoice because in Him we have that same hope of the newness of life. You see, God is very near to His people in times of great difficulty. And the Psalms are also filled with honest testimony about the hardships of life. But few passages capture this reality more powerfully than Psalm 46. And that is what the psalmist is getting at in the opening verses of Psalm 46 when he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Do you see the hope, the depth of the hope of the psalmist? God is our refuge and strength even if the world itself comes apart. He is our refuge and our strength. Therefore, the conclusion is at the beginning, right? Therefore, we will not fear. God goes before and with and after all of our suffering, all of our pain. And so, dear ones, the goal this morning is to meditate on these heavenly things, to set your mind on Christ in heaven and pray that the Spirit of the living God will plant the truth of His Word deep into your heart. You who are suffering, you who are in anguish, you who are filled with anxiety, my dear ones, by faith, look up. Look up and by faith, feast on the bread of life. Feast on the bread of life this morning. Christ is offered to you. Feast on Him by faith. So as we look at Psalm 46, we'll do so by way of the following 3 points. Point number 1, God, the unshakable refuge of strength. The psalmist repeats, God is our refuge. This is the refrain of Psalm 46. It is repeated often. And its repetition is meant to reveal the heart of the psalmist's teaching. We see in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. We see again in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And we see in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Children, Children in the congregation, what do you think the psalmist wants you to know? God is your refuge. God is your refuge. Children, when you go home this afternoon, tell your moms and dads, Mom, Dad, God is my refuge. Parents, tell your children, God is my refuge. And the wonderful doctrine that is taught here is not only that God is our refuge, but that He is our unshakable refuge of strength. In other words, He is a hiding place. He is a shelter. He is a strong fortress from danger. He is our high point, a refuge that keeps us safe from the reach of the enemy and will not fail. In every conceivable and possible way a refuge can be thought of, God is it. This is what led St. Augustine to say in his commentary on this passage. He said, there are some refuges wherein there is no strength, whereto when any flee, he is more weakened than strengthened. You flee, for example, to someone greater in the world, that you may make yourself a powerful friend. This seems to you a refuge. Yet so great are this world's uncertainties, and so frequent grow the ruins of that powerful day by day, that when to such refuge you come, you begin to fear more than you ever did. Our refuge is not like this, but our refuge, God Himself, is strength. When we have fled to Him, we shall be firm. Now, this is a powerful reminder, isn't it? A moment ago, we spoke about the great enemy of the Christian life, the world. Doesn't the world offer to us safety? Doesn't the world offer to us fortune? Doesn't the world offer to us assurance and a foundation? If you turn on the television, you don't go long without someone saying, only if you had this, your life would be happy. Science has proven this. Aren't we confronted with the ads that we face, with the movies that we watch? The things of this world will provide lasting pleasure and lasting hope. And yet, we need to learn from the pharaohs of old who were buried and mummified with the great treasures. They didn't go with them into the afterlife. Only God is a sure refuge of strength. And this is the precise reality of Psalm 46. And though the historical setting of Psalm 46 is uncertain, whether it reflects David's deliverance from enemies or God's restraint of Assyrian aggression, what is unmistakably clear is that the Lord has always been and will always be the unshakable refuge of His people. This was the hope of the psalmist. And this is why Martin Luther, the great reformer, would constantly return to Psalm 46, and he even penned a hymn after it. A mighty fortress is our God. But this is true for you as well, my dear ones. Your God is your refuge. He is your strong fortress. He is your shelter. And as the psalmist declared in verse 1, He is a very present help in trouble. That little phrase is really the whole ballgame. He is a very present help in trouble. He is always near, ready, and willing to come to the aid of His people. He is always a refuge to us. And that is the reality for you, my dear ones. He is a refuge to you this morning. He is your strength. He is your shield. Now, the truth of this is indeed lovely on its face. Yet its richest beauty emerges when we reflect on how deeply this matters. This is all great until we realize how deeply we need it and why this deeply matters. And this is our second point. Although the world should be turned upside down, our God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and His grace runs as deep as it does high. He is boundless, and as the writers of the Bible tell us, His mercy endures forever. He is an unshakable refuge of strength, but here is why that matters. In verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 46, we read, "Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." This is cosmic language. This is cosmic language. And the psalmist appeals to the created order to highlight the depth of the truth that God is our refuge. Think, for example, about the planet that we live on. We think about the earth, this very stable home of which we have all become accustomed to, of without which none of us would survive, even if this planet be removed from its foundation. Think of the mountains. Now, have any of you ever been to any of the great mountain ranges, even in our own country? We think of the Smoky Mountains, but even more so, the Rocky Mountains. And as you approach the mountains, you find out that these things are more majestic and great and big than we ever have imagined. And I don't know if any of you have ever gone up to the side of a mountain and tried to push it. It's impossible to move. They've been there for years, solid and firm. And not even with the greatest technology are we able to completely penetrate even the deepest cavern. We think of the great sea. As you stand on the seaside, the beach, and you look out at over the Atlantic or the Pacific, or wherever you may be, and you see the vast expanse of the ocean, and we hear about the horror stories on the ocean, don't we? The water is so deep, filled with creatures that would just absolutely blow our mind if we were ever confronted with the great storms on the sea, the hurricanes that are produced, the destroying of life that these things pack, the immensity of it. What if it all came apart? What if the very foundation and stability of our world began to fall apart? And even more so, in the Bible, the mountains and the seas typically are metaphor for kingdoms and nations when they're in unrest. And not only do we worry about the natural disasters and the things of life that we face, but we think about the geopolitical turmoil, the rising and falling of kings and kingdoms. When the nations swell, and I think there's a little bit of swelling of the nations as we speak, isn't there? With wars and rumors of war. The whole point of this is that even if the whole created order should collapse, we have a God who will not. Our God governs the workings of creation and the affairs of kings, nations, and realms. And even if the very foundation upon which we stand were to come apart, God will always remain a strong tower. And even if the enemy should threaten God's people, He will not and cannot prevail against them. But this is a constant lesson learned throughout all of Scripture. Just a couple of passages to energize your mind. We think of Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. It says, "And Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Daniel's vision, as he saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, this is a picture of God stirring the nations. And Daniel lived in a time of great political turmoil, didn't he? Can you imagine being Daniel and living in Babylon? You saw the sacking of Jerusalem. You were taken to Babylon. You saw the rise of the height of the kingdom of Babylon to see it all fall, being taken over by the Persians. Can you imagine being in that time and seeing the rising and falling of nations, the subduing and rising up of kings and rulers? God was doing this. The winds of heaven, the Spirit of God Himself blowing upon the face of the earth, stirring the nations, raising up and tearing down. God is in control. Or what about the passage we read in the Gospels? In Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 41, the great windstorm. And we read that a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But He was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Jesus was asleep on a pillow as the waters of the sea foamed and roared and raised its ugly head. And the disciples awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is a microcosmic picture of what Psalm 46 is teaching us. The great strong tower was asleep in the stern of a boat. He was not concerned about the windstorm. He is a refuge. He is a tower. He is a shelter from the storm. Though the world come apart, though the seas rage, though the mountains be thrown down, God will remain. And Matthew Henry says, though kingdoms and states be in confusion, embroiled in wars, tossed with tumults, and their governments in continual revolution, though their powers combine against the church and people of God, aim at no less than their ruin, and go very near to gain their point, yet we will not fear, knowing that all these troubles will end well for the church. Although the world be turned upside down, the Lord God remains our unshakable refuge and strength. Well, dear ones, haven't some of your worlds been turned upside down? What we thought to be impossible, unimaginable, has happened. Worlds have been turned upside down. Difficulties have come. But God remains where He has always been. That strong refuge and tower. And He remains doing what He has been doing your whole life. Reaching out, calling you to Himself. And as we think about the turmoil and the difficulties of life, there is something of an argument for God in them. Difficulties tend to produce longing. Longing is the result of desiring more. And in your longing, God is offering to you a solution. Something to satisfy that longing and the grief and the uncertainty and the anxiety. It is nothing less than Himself. Your whole life He's been calling to you. Come to Him. Christ called out, "Come to me, all who thirst. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am your strong tower. I am your shield. I will not fail you. I will care for you. And I will bring you to myself, because as He told His disciples, I desire that you be with me where I am." Your whole lives, my dear ones, God has been calling to you. Run to your strong tower. And once again, how lovely is this truth? And yet, the implication of it is perhaps the most lovely reality of all. And this is our third and final point. Point number three, a refuge in the midst of His people. The loveliness of the passage finds its completion here in verses 4 and 5. "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." God is indeed our unshakable refuge and strength, but He is an unshakable refuge in the midst of His people. This is the great and awesome truth. God is not some God who is far off. He is not the God of Ben Franklin, the God of the deists. He is not the God who is the great clockmaker that wound up the clock to let it run down itself. He is the God in our midst. And this is a great and awesome truth. The Christ is in our midst. Do you believe this, my dear ones, that Christ is in the midst of his people? Not only is he a strong refuge, not only is he a tower, but he is a refuge and tower in the midst of his people. But the question is, how is this so? Well, in summary, we may say, by his Spirit and Word. Jesus promised his disciples before he left them that when I go, I will send you another, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is that divine third person of the Godhead, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable bond of love between the Father and the Son. I will send him to you. And when he comes, my Father and I will dwell in you and be with you, and he will testify to you of the things that I said. Christ is in your midst now, my dear ones. This is the significance of the worship service, coming into the presence of God. He is here. And he is here in spirit. Perhaps the most real presence of all, by his Holy Spirit, through the means of grace. And as you hear the Word of God preached this morning, this is God giving you through his Spirit, Christ, that you are grabbing hold of by faith. And that is why this led to Richard Sibbes in his commentary on Philippians 3 to say the following: for a preparation, hear the Word of God. For by this we are in heaven in part already. For where the Word is preached, there is the presence of the Blessed Trinity and the holy angels bringing down heaven itself to us, teaching us the laws of that kingdom. Use reading also, for even thereby we talk with the saints who wrote those things for our instruction, and that Spirit that guided them in writing will also guide you in reading. Receive the sacraments often, for these ordinances are the heavenly manna to us, and they strengthen us in our way to the spiritual Canaan. God is in your midst now, my dear ones. Find refuge in him. And this is in contrast to the raging, chaotic water of the nations. Outside the walls of this gathering, of this building, we know there is a world full of chaos. Wars and rumors of war and moral evils and atrocities of all kind. Are we not tempted to despair? And yet here, as we meet as a meager and humble group in the presence of our God, is he not himself giving you Christ, your strong refuge? The Lord supplies a steady, life-giving river that refreshes his city. And how do you drink from that river? But by the Spirit of Christ through the means of grace. This is the prophetic river of God's grace fulfilled in Christ, and which is promised and will be ours in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, in Psalm 46, this river of life represents stability, peace, and refreshment that flow from the Lord himself. Even if the world is turned upside down, the Lord of hosts is in your midst. He is your life. He is your stability in the storm. There is no room for despair. Though the world be removed, the mountains be thrown into the sea, and the waters of the sea swell, God is our refuge. So in conclusion, just 3 points. The first is a point of consolation. And we see points of consolation in verses 2 and 5. The psalmist begins with a conclusion by saying, God is our refuge and strength, therefore we will not fear. You have nothing to fear, my dear ones. You have nothing to fear when God is your refuge. When in Christ you have taken him to be your God, and he, his son or daughter. In verse 5, we see that God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, God is always quick to give aid to his people. And he is in your midst, my dear ones. This is a fact of consolation, that God is in your midst. And if you don't believe me, just consider the story of God's people throughout redemptive history. Even in times of great trial and difficulty, was not God gracious to them? We think of our first parents, Adam and Eve. and how they fell into ruin and misery, and yet God promised to them a son, a Savior that would come and that would crush the head of the serpent. They longed and they hoped for the coming of that son who did come in the fullness of time. Think of Job. In the first couple chapters of Job, do we not see his whole world coming apart as the waters crash again and again against the rocks of the shore? So too did the trials of Job's life crash against him. Flock, children, even his wife said to him, just curse God and die. Sickness. And yet what did Job do? But he tore his robe and he went to the ground and he worshiped, saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord is his refuge. And the thing about Job is that some like to say that God never answers Job's question. That's not true. God doesn't answer the question in a way that we think he ought to, because he is the answer. And as he presented himself to Job, he is the answer that Job is looking for. He is the answer that you are looking for. We think of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how they dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign land. Because as the writer to Hebrews tells us, they longed for a city whose builder and founder is God, a better country. They too found refuge in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. We think of Moses and the Israelites, and how they suffered in the wilderness, and how they went through all that they did there, and yet they cling to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. We think of the psalmists all throughout the Psalter, and how they contemplate the realities and difficulties of life, just like the psalmist in Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? And yet when he went to God, his strong tower, he came out saying, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Think of the prophets like Habakkuk, who saw the devastation that they saw, and yet they were given the strength of the promises of the coming of Messiah. And we think of the New Testament apostles and what they too endured. And yet they endured willingly, knowing that their hope was secure in Jesus Christ. And then we think of Jesus Christ himself ultimately. How God was so near to him, the Father loved his Son, that not even death could contain him. You see, this is a story of God's people. Therefore, we will not fear. God is in the midst of her. But as you consider this consolation, consider also this exhortation. Psalm 46 also moves us to meditate, which is why in verses 8 and 9 we read, come. Hear the invitation. Come. Behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Come and meditate. I think it was Matthew Henry that said something to the effect, it will do you no good to simply read your Bible. You must meditate on it. And this is why, when you are feeling the temptation to despair, meditate. Come and behold the works of the Lord. Go to him as your tower. Be still. The Lord says to his people, be still and know that I am God. And why does that matter? Because though the earth come apart at the seams, though the nations rage and our very lives are threatened, be still and know that I am God. My dear ones, this is rest. This is rest in him. And finally, just a point of admonition. Please know that this comfort and assurance is not yours apart from Jesus Christ. In sin, you will be ruined, miserable, and lost. And in sin, your loss will not be your gain. The great difficulties of this life will not be your glory. You will have no stability, and when that created order comes crashing down, there will be no foundation upon which to stand, because that foundation has been as the sand on the beachside that receives with the water. Apart from Christ, there is no foundation for assurance and hope. And rest assured that no man, no mere man or earthly treasure will sustain you. None of the world's pleasures, none of the gifts that this world has to offer, even those things which are fundamentally good, will sustain you. There is only one who can, and that is the Creator of your soul. The one who made you and filled you with the capacity to know Him and to know Him in fullness. Go to Him. He calls to you, my dear ones. I'll conclude with a reading of the truth taught. Although the world should be turned upside down, God remains the unshakable refuge, strength, and dwelling place of His people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the testimony of Your word, and we ask for Your help. Lord, I ask for Your help, knowing how faithless I can be. And so our prayer is, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And Father, this is all great in theory, but when the time comes for us to suffer and to endure trial, we pray that You would sustain us and that Psalm 46 would be on our mind and in our hearts, and that we would do as Luther himself often did when he said, Brethren, let us go to Psalm 46. But Father, I pray that You would help us this hour to look to Jesus Christ and to meditate on these wonderful promises, and that we would respond to the teaching of Your word through song with great joy. Lord, we ask for Your blessing in these things in Christ's name. Amen.